I can remember, you know, at Easter, man, it was so exciting for the go to bed on Saturday night, anticipating the next day when, you know, there'd be the Easter basket from the Easter Bunny. Man, to get out of bed, and I know we had to go to church, but for some reason on Easter Sunday, it wasn't as hard to get out of bed. Get out of bed and go running into the living room, and there'd be that basket. It's like, yeah, take a look at the, there'd always be a big chocolate bunny and maybe some little chocolate bunnies and you know, jelly beans and all kinds of other candy, and boy, was that ever exciting. And you know, I can remember, though, the day that it was finally broken to me that there is no Easter bunny. And I, you know, I was so upset at Kathy because I couldn't believe she would lie to me. You know, I didn't marry you for this, you know. But, you know, that's the way it goes. I guess sooner or later you got to grow up. And like Peter Pan, I don't want to. I'm having too much fun with my young mind. Kathy doesn't seem to appreciate it as much as I do. But, you know, Easter is, it's really a special time. And I understand, I mean, it's aggravating that it changes every year based upon the solstice and all this other kind of stuff. And I don't think it'd be that big of a deal just to have it the same day every year. But I'm sure a lot of other religious groups would be upset. So we just continue to fluctuate the date. And I know that many of you who have grown up in church, you have heard Easter sermons every year. At some churches, they put on big Easter plays, and you know, that's between them and the Lord as to whether or not He's really directing that. But when it comes to Easter services, as I was praying about today, and I'm asking the Lord, you know, okay, what do you want me to share? May I have your wisdom? I ask, you know, and all this praying about, reveal to me what I need to teach. And I started seeing it last night. And it began solidifying like a good chocolate bunny this morning. And I began seeing this even more and more. And I have to tell you, by the end of this Easter message today, it is very possible some of you will hear something you've never heard in an Easter sermon. As far as titles are concerned, I've titled this one, The Great Easter Mistake. And you'll understand as we progress. But you know how that at Easter sermons, the pastors, especially if the pastor is one of those real intense, emotional, flamboyant kind of preachers, by the time they're done, you know, they've walked you through the whole process of Jesus and the arrest and how He was beaten and how that, you know, they plucked His beard and they talk about how that, you know, He was whipped and His back was just torn to shreds. They talk about how that, you know, they put the nails in His hands and a lot of people want to debate, well, did they put it right there in the middle of the palm or was it right there at the wrist where the hand, you know, either way, the nails were put in, okay? It hurt either way. They want to talk about the crown of thorns and how those thorns would have been really long and as they pierced in, that those types of thorns tend to be poisonous and that infection can set in. Well, the truth of the matter is, He wasn't alive long enough after the crown of thorns to experience a whole lot of infection. Now, there might have been an extreme irritation, but you understand what I'm saying here. And, you know, the feet were nailed and they talk about the crucifixion and how there's the suffocation aspect of it, the spear in the side. And all. By the time they're done, you know, you're grossed out and, you know, tears are running and I can't believe He went through all that. And oh, that's just terrible. Why they would do that? And then they talk about, and He descended down into the pits of hell and all this. And they talk about the part that they really miss. Is when they describe about, and He marched into the very throne room of the devil in the middle of hell. And there is no throne room in hell. I'm sorry to bust your bubble. Listen, if Kathy's going to mess it up for me and tell me there's no Easter bunny, I'm telling you there is no throne room in hell. There is no throne room in hell. And to make it sound like that Satan's down there on a throne, you know, he's got the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and the demons are all around rejoicing and shouting, "We killed him now, we killed him now." And then they heard a noise, a rumbling going through hell. What is that? What is that? And the earth began to quake. What is that? And Jesus marched into the throne room of hell. They got to say, huh, or make it, you know, it's got to, no, huh? No, it doesn't work. And he marched right up to the throne of the devil and snatched the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And the devil was powerless and the demons were shocked and nobody could believe. And then here comes Jesus rising up from the grave. Boy, everybody's shouting and cheering and yelling, woohoo! But there's no throne room of hell. It didn't happen that way. Guess what? Satan's not in hell either. Demons. They're not all down there. Because hell was made for Satan and the demons. Read the Bible. You know when they end up down there? Read the book of Revelation. It tells you all about it. They end up there forever and ever. At the end. Well, that just messes up all kinds of Easter sermons, doesn't it? So, at the end of all of that, and the preachers do their best to talk, some of them they go into medical detail about the nails and all this kind of stuff. And the goal is to motivate people so much concerning all the pain and discomfort Jesus went through that when they give the invitation at the end of the sermon, anybody who's lost can't wait to get saved. He did that for me. Oh, I want to be born again. So, hey, you know, that's the goal. All right. Now, and I've been in sermons like that. And I'm guessing a lot of you, if not maybe all of you, have been at least in at least one kind of sermon like that. But there's something that's been left out. And it is the most important part of all of it. And as I stand here today, I can honestly tell you I do not ever remember anybody bringing out what I'm going to bring out today. In an Easter sermon. Now, maybe I've heard it, and I just don't remember it, because I've heard a lot of Easter sermons in my life. So it's possible I have forgotten somebody else having preached this. I just don't recall it. But what we need to do is lay a foundation here. And starting in Genesis chapter 1, go ahead and turn over there. We're going to see what God was after from the very beginning, well, actually before the very beginning, the beginning of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, God has gone through the creating of the universe and the planet and the animals and all this. Then he gets to verse of chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the air, fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, we get a little bit different understanding of how God created man. A little more detail about this. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God formed what we call the human body, out of the natural substance. Then God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Now that breath of life, you know, it wasn't oxygen, because God is not dependent upon his own creation. How can you be dependent upon your own creation? Because you have to create it first. You understand what I mean? So God's not dependent upon oxygen. It's not, when it says it, he breathed life into Adam, it wasn't like God was giving Adam CPR. You know, come on, boy, come on, you can make it. It wasn't like that. He released into him life, God's life. So God passed his life to Adam. Now, Adam did not become deity. We know that. But he did become a soul with life. A human being with the life, the nature, the character of God. God can't give you any other life, nature, and character than his own. If he gives it to you, it came from him. So here's Adam, and he is living with the life and nature of God. So is Eve. Well, we know what happened in chapter 3. The serpent comes along, and it was the devil, and says, oh, you know, here, Eve, eat this. It's good. You'll like it. So she eats, gives to Adam. Adam eats. As soon as they do, as soon as he eats, it says their eyes were opened. Well, it wasn't that they were blind, but all of a sudden, instead of thinking of it like this, their eyes were opened. Think of it this way. Their understanding was enlightened. Their comprehension, their realization that, uh-oh, boy, have we done something wrong. Well, God shows up. He says, Adam, where are you? Like God didn't know. And Adam says, well, you know, we were naked. God says, well, who told you you were naked? He goes, well, you know how it is. Her fault. She did it. Well, it comes down to the serpent. And Eve says, well, you know, he lied to me. He told me. And this story really could have continued on. God could have looked at Adam and said, excuse me, you were there with her. Why didn't you correct her? There's a lot in this that's not actually recorded in Scripture. Bottom line is this. God looks in verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this is really interesting in verse 15. For one thing, he says, her seed, it'll bruise thy head, you shall bruise his heel. This concept of bruising, when we think of a bruise, we think of, oops, you know, I bumped into the wall, now I'm going to have a bruise. Well, that's not what this is talking about. Let me, for the sake of this teaching, I'm not going through this whole verse and breaking all this down, okay? So just very, very simply, God was saying, you are going to strike a deadly blow on him. However, he is going to crush you and devastate you. And where it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thy seed and her seed. Now this is an interesting statement, because when you really sit and think about her seed, no children had been born at this point. None. So Satan's hearing something, and he's not totally sure what that means. Her seed, her seed. So let's think. From this moment on, any time another human was brought into the world, it required the action of a man. The woman could not bring forth independently of herself. It required the action of a man. We understand that process. So, in verse 15, God says nothing about a man. He said her seed, indicating her seed without the involvement of a man. See that? Her seed. He did not say, I'll put enmity between you and man, and their seed shall do a number on you. He said, her seed. Her seed. Independent of the man. Her seed. Now, I don't even know for sure if Satan really understood all of that. Because as history progressed for the next few thousand years, all he sees is man interacting with woman and a child coming forth. But never the woman by herself, absent from the man. So this is really different. Now, I don't know how things work in the realm of the spirit. No clue. Meaning, I don't know what Satan understands about the passage of time. It's different in the realm of the spirit than it is for us. But To put this in terms we understand, as Satan is watching this, for 4,000 years, all he sees is man, woman, child. Man, woman, child. Over and over again. It could be very easy to get used to that same process and kind of forget about what was said back there in the garden. Now that's the way we look at it. You understand that? So all this time passes, and then, well, you know the story. Jesus shows up, and he lives his life, and he is crucified. Now let's jump ahead a whole long time here, about 4,000 years. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, we understand that Jesus, he was crucified. He died in our place, as we put it. So in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Now, again, I'm not breaking a lot of this down. Let me just give a very broad but not precise breakdown. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. If you go back and you read the law, God didn't require an animal sacrifice for every single thing that went on. Sometimes, you know, there was a grain offering or just different things. So a blood offering or sacrifice was not required for everything. But he does say, without shedding of blood is no remission. This word remission, the interpreters could have really gone into a whole lot more detail. But this word remission means the removal, the washing away, if you will, of sin from the individual. The canceling out of sin from the individual. So for sin to be canceled, and this is what that remission means, for sin to be canceled, removed, washed away, if you will, there has to be the shedding of blood. Well, to continue this and take it a little bit further in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Well, we've seen just moments ago that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But now we see it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, why not? Because under the law, God said, you know, you commit this kind of sin, all right, you know, you got to kill that animal. Commit this sin, got to kill that animal. Once a year, you got to kill the lamb. And then you got to kill one goat, let the other goat live, and all this kind of stuff. Just all those things are under the law. But it says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It doesn't say it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and all these other animals to atone for sin. Now, there's a difference. Because under the law, go back and read the law. You know, if you don't have anything else to do, go back and read all those chapters. I mean, at times, I admit, sometimes it can seem kind of boring just to read all of that. But there's a lot in it. It's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So, therefore, there's profit to reading all of that. Well, anyway, God said, all right, look, you commit this sin, kill this animal, the blood of that animal will atone for that sin. But it will not take away the problem. It will not remove the problem. But I will allow that blood to be a substitute to take care of the act of what you did. And so he says, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now we're coming back to this chapter, chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. So leave your finger here, but turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And it says in verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This word propitiation, it is a really, not only is it kind of a hard word to pronounce in English, but the image that it presents is an impossible image. It is presenting, this word means the high priest offering the sacrifice for sin, shedding the blood of the sacrifice, but himself being the sacrifice and the blood shed. That's impossible. You understand what I mean? You cannot, if you're the priest, you cannot offer yourself and shed your own blood and go through the whole process of what was required for the blood to be applied and so on and so forth. You can't do that. It's impossible. But yet, it says right here that God sent his son, Jesus, to serve and operate as a high priest, offering himself as the final sacrifice and shedding his own blood for our sins. We're not going to go into detail, but if you read it in the entire book of Hebrews, you're going to see where Jesus, and it gives the imagery of him taking his blood into the heavenlies, to the most holy place, and so on and so forth, and read all of that. So that what we just read there about the propitiation, that image is painted for us in the book of Hebrews. But we see that God sent his son Jesus to be the high priest and the sacrifice. So, we know that without shedding of blood, there is no remission, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Yet Jesus was a high priest offering himself as the sacrifice, shedding blood for our sins. Well, to continue this, go back over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Then in chapter 11, verse 12, in fact, make it chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So what we see then is this whole process of Jesus moving on our behalf, not shedding blood that only atoned for sin, but shedding blood that brought about redemption and remission of sin. Now we understand all of this. Then if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24 it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So here we see this whole process in the verses we've read so far, and I agree, there are a lot more verses we could read, but we see this process of Jesus. Here he is, he's operating as God's representative. He sheds his blood, he applies his blood in the eternal Holy of Holies. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, so it didn't just atone, but it also worked a redemption process, or a remission process, so that no other blood ever again has to be shed. That's it. That's over. And because of that, we now can have the remission of our sins, not just a forgiveness or an atonement for acts, but a remission of the very essence of sin itself. Well, that's all well and good, and I appreciate that, and in no way do I want to belittle anything that Jesus went through. Because the whole thing of the, you know, like I talked earlier about, you know, the sermons about the nails and the crown and the spear and the beatings and all that and the whipping and so forth, But other than the crown of thorns, the crucifixion of Jesus was no different from any other crucifixion. No different at all. You say, well, now, Brother Martin, I beg to differ. Now, hold on. I said the crucifixion. The crucifixion. I did not say what he accomplished. I said the crucifixion. Other than the crown of thorns, the crucifixion of Jesus was no different than the crucifixion of anybody else. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, number one, if you just do some study and research on crucifixion, thousands upon thousands upon thousands and thousands of people were crucified by the Roman government. The Jews did not have the legal right to crucify anybody. You understand this? Now, they did. They were involved with that. You read Scripture. I mean, it just they were the ones that crucified him, but they weren't the ones that drove the nails in. But there were thousands of people who were crucified. If you remember, when Jesus was crucified, there were two other people crucified at the same time. It was a tradition for the Romans to where if you were found guilty of whatever, and you were sentenced to death by crucifixion, they would take you out and they would whip you. Jesus wasn't the only person who got beaten with a whip and his back torn to shreds. He was not the only one. I don't know that everybody had the same number of stripes or whatever, but he was not the only one who was whipped like that. Jesus was not the only one who was beaten the way he was beaten. Jesus was not the only one who had his beard plucked the way they plucked his beard. Jesus was not the only one who was spit on, who was scorned, who was kicked. Jesus was not the only one. Well, in fact, the Bible makes it very clear that not one bone in Jesus' body was broken. So in that respect, he got off easy because a lot of these guys, and they even crucified women too, a lot of them, they had bones broken during the process of the crucifixion before they died. But Jesus didn't have any bones broken. However, when it came to being crucified, they didn't go make new nails for every crucifixion. When somebody was crucified and then they took the person off the cross, they just pulled the nails out. I don't even know if they wiped them off. And just save it for the next person. I mean, you're going to die. And why are you worried about the transmission of disease, right? Okay, you're going to die here. So the disease that comes from somebody else's blood isn't going to have time to make you sick. But when they stretched him out to nail him to the cross, what they did to him, they did the same thing to other people. They drove nails in, and those same nails had probably been used to crucify others. Same thing for the feet. When they crucified Jesus' feet, well, that's the same thing they did to other people's feet when they crucified them. And when they raised up the cross, and when they dropped it in, thud, it jerked him, and there was even more pain and discomfort. Well, it was the same thing for everybody else that got crucified. The same thing. And the thing with the spear, when they took that spear and drove it through Jesus, and it said, the water all flowed out, they did that to other people who were crucified. The reason they did that was to find out if they were dead yet. It wasn't, that's Jesus, give me a spear. No. Other people had the same experience. Now, other people didn't necessarily have the crown of thorns. So that was unique. So Jesus got the crown of thorns, other people got broken bones. All right? So let's just call it, in favor of Jesus. But the crucifixion process itself was identical to what hundreds and thousands of other people went through before Jesus, the day that Jesus was crucified, because the two next to him, and from then on, anybody who was crucified. It's the same thing. The same thing. Now, please don't anybody think I'm belittling what he went through. What I'm trying to point out is, what he went through, the act of crucifixion was no different from how the Romans crucified other people. But now think about what we do on Easter. We focus on the act of the crucifixion, do we not? Some of you look at me like, I'm not even sure what to say now. I never thought of all of this. Well, most people don't. We focus on the act of the crucifixion. We talk so much about how they beat him and plucked his beard and the spear and the crown and the kicking and the spitting and he had to carry his own cross. Well, a lot of the criminals back then had to carry their own cross to their crucifixion. It was a way to humiliate them and wear them out even more. We talk about the nails and all. We talk about all of that stuff, but the thing is, there were other people who went through the same thing. The exact same thing. So, I do understand he went through all of that. And I'm willing to admit, okay, because of what was happening, maybe he did experience more pain than anybody else. I'm willing to concede that. But the act of crucifixion was no different. To the Romans, when they got the order to crucify him, those who were their job was crucifying. Well, here comes Jesus. They're dragging him in. They tie him to the whipping post. Say, all right, you know, he's sentenced to die by crucifixion today. So here these guys are. Okay, where's the whip? Where'd you put it? There it is. All right, let's get with it. Come on. It's just another day at work for them. They're not thinking, oh, this is Jesus. They probably didn't even know who Jesus was. There's a good chance they never heard of him. In fact, there's a good chance there were Jews in Jerusalem never heard of Jesus. They didn't have internet back then. You understand that. They couldn't text somebody, have you heard of Jesus? It wasn't like that back then. So here the Romans are. It's like, well, you know, what's the deal with this guy? I don't know. You know, they just said crucify him. So whip, 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 and beat, 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 kick, kick, and, you know, oh, you think you're the king of the Jews, do you? Well, punch, bash, and all this other. And there would have been Jews who, remember what was going on there? It was Passover. And there would have been Jews come in who probably never heard of Jesus. And they would have asked, what's the deal with this? What's going on? Well, it's Jesus. Who? Jesus. Who Jesus? Now, he's some guy, some people say he's from Bethlehem, some people say he's from Nazareth. He says he's the Messiah. Oh, another one of those. Yeah, and you know, he'd just been teaching all kinds of stuff about having to break the law if you want to go to heaven. Well, you know, just imagine this whole scenario. So a lot of these Jews, they would have seen somebody, they didn't even know who this guy was, and he's being crucified. And when they're told that he's teaching us to break the law, he's teaching all these heresy things, and in fact, people are even lying and say he's healed people and raised them from the dead. You're kidding! What blasphemy! That guy definitely needs to die. Well, we don't think of it like this. We focus only on the Jesus we know as our Savior. But we don't think about the grand scheme of what was happening. So here's Jesus. He's being crucified. And the way he's being crucified is no different from anybody else being crucified. We focus so much on the act of the crucifixion, but the mistake we make is missing what was really going on here. It wasn't just that he was beaten and died. It has to do with the conditions under which he died. Listen, everybody died from a crucifixion, all right? There were no survivors ever. Everybody died from a crucifixion. Let's see this now from Scripture. Start in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Already some people have heard things they never heard before. I never thought of any of that. Well, praise God, I helped you out. Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke chapter 1, it's the story of the birth of Jesus. And the angel shows up and says, Mary, you know, you're highly favored, and you're going to have a baby and give birth to this baby. You're going to name him Jesus. Well, Mary, in verse 34, is talking to the angel and says, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And look what the angel says. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called what? The Son of God. no other baby born had ever been declared the Son of God. Do you see what's happening here? A woman is going to bring forth seed without the intervention of a man. That takes us all the way back to what we saw in Genesis. Now, Adam was created by God, but God gave him life. Here in verse 35, the Holy Ghost is going to move upon Mary, and Mary is going to become pregnant. Her seed will become, fertilized with God's power. I can't explain it. It happened. And there she is, pregnant, and over the months, she begins to show. But it's the Son of God. It's not the son of a man. It's the Son of God. So, Jesus gets born. Now, when Jesus is born, what's different between him and all the other humans on earth? The difference is this. He has the life and nature and character of God on the inside of him. Spiritually, he is alive like Adam was back in Genesis chapter 2. God breathed life into him. Jesus is alive. Spiritually alive. No other human being is alive like that. None. None. Jesus was born this way. None of us have been born that way. We came into existence, all humans, ever since Adam and Eve, all humans have come into existence with a sin nature on the inside. That's all we know. We don't know anything other. That's all we know, period. So we don't see any true need to change. Because on our good days, we feel good about ourselves. On our bad days, we're not happy. But we don't know anything different. Jesus, he knew something different. Jesus was born into this world without a sin nature. All other humans born into this world were born with a sin nature. On the outside, Jesus looked like everybody else, but on the inside, he was totally different. He was the offspring of God. Now we jump ahead 33 and a half years to Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is praying, and this is just before he gets arrested. In verse 39, it says, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." What we're seeing right here is the struggle between the flesh and the born-again spirit, what we would call the born-again spirit. Call it the new nature or the life of God in man. We're seeing the challenge, the struggle between the flesh and the emotions and the life of God on the inside. Out of his life, he was admitting to the Father, "I don't want to do this. I mean, I really don't want to go through this. But not as I will, as you will. Your will be done." Another place he talks about, here he even talks about, "Let this cup pass from me." Well, that's kind of a figure of speech. But this whole process, this thing I'm about to go through, let it pass. If there's any other way for this to happen, and it's written like that in another place, if there's any other way for this to happen, let it happen the other way. However, not my will, but thine be done. So he goes from that point. He gets arrested. And when he gets arrested, they put him through all the process of the beating and the whipping and so forth, the nails and all that. Now here he is on the cross. Turn over to chapter 27. And in chapter 27, verse 45. Now Jesus is on the cross. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, here's the way I've heard this preached. And on that day, when Jesus was on the cross, God was up in heaven, And he saw his son on the cross. And, you know, it talks about, and we read earlier, he bare our sins in his body. And God had to turn his head away and not watch what was happening. And at that moment, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, yeah, but you're missing something here. Look over in Luke chapter 23. This has nothing to do with God turning his face away from what had been done to his son. That is not what that is talking about. Why have you forsaken me? In Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, where it says he gave up the ghost, it means literally he breathed his last and he died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about at that very moment when he breathed his last. So, Father, I yield my life unto you. And here I go. I'm going to die. And he died. Yeah, I understand that, but you're still missing something. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're going to see some details about this that maybe nobody really pointed out to you before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, meaning God, hath made Jesus sin for us, even though Jesus knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. God made Jesus sin. That the two words to be, they shouldn't be in there. You know, you wouldn't be wrong to kind of put a little X through them or something like that. They shouldn't be in there. And if they're not in italics, I really feel sorry for your Bible because your Bible is messed up hugely. No, your interpreter's messed up. For God made Jesus sin for us. Okay, now here's the question. When did that happen? Because you see, where it says, for he hath made him sin. He hath made. That hath made means a completed action. I mean, it literally means that Jesus became sin. It talks about we read this earlier, he bare our sins in his body. Remember 1 Peter, we read that? He bare our sins in his body, not on. In. That means inside his body, he bare our sins. But what was inside of his body? His life. God made him sin. God made Jesus sin for us. Jesus didn't know any sin, but God made him sin. God turned him into sin. God made him sin. I don't know how else to put this. When did this happen, though? When was Jesus made sin? When? Was it... Now listen closely. Was it before or after he died? I don't mean this to be a trick question. I want you to think. Before. Okay, now. Before. Otherwise, he could not have died under the penalty of sin. Okay? Now see, y'all understand this. Jesus, prior to what we just read here, to being made sin, he knew no sin. That means, the Bible later, in another place, talks about how he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never committed sin, ever, never. When he was 13 years old, and he came home one night, his parents asked him, Jesus, where have you been? He told the truth. That's impossible. Teenagers lie. Yeah, right. You don't have a teenager that from birth has been the Son of God. you know, you made a teenager that's a liar like you is what happened. So, did I really say that? So anyway, Jesus never sinned, ever, ever, ever. But he passed from life, spiritual life now. Remember, thousands of people were crucified. Thousands of them. So if all it took was somebody being crucified, well, for crying out loud, God could have said, oh, that guy right there, he's a pretty good Jew. I'll let him die for you. Let that count. No, it couldn't work that way. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do this. Why? Because that's animal life. You had to have an equal substitute, which means it had to have been somebody who was human. So here's Jesus. He has the life and nature of God on the inside of him. He never committed sin, but God made him sin. Meaning, he passed from life to death just like Adam. However, Jesus was innocent. He never committed sin. Adam committed sin. And he passed from life to death. The same life that Jesus had. The same life. So, he committed sin, Adam, and then he died spiritually. Well, here's Jesus. He never committed sin. Ever. Ever in his whole life. He never committed sin. And yet God made him sin. He passed from life to death illegally, if you will. Now, he passed from life, spiritual life, to spiritual death, like Adam did, and he did it, Jesus did it, before he gave up the ghost. Okay, now, that in mind, here's what some people would consider to be blasphemy. When Jesus died on the cross, at that moment he died, he was not the spiritual Son of God. Let that sink in. Because when we say, and the Holy One of God died on that cross, that's not true. Because he was made sin for us. Illegally. Illegally. Meaning, he died illegally. At the moment he died, he was not the spiritual Son of God. That's why when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, there was a separation between his life and the life of God. He, if you will, fell spiritually or died spiritually. At that moment, he was made sin. He was made sin. And we talk about, you know, he bore our sins. He did not literally bear your acts on the cross. What he did was die under the penalty of sin. And this goes against the grain of so much of what people teach. It's because we focus almost exclusively on the act of the crucifixion, but what we miss is the fact that Jesus was made sin, and when he died on that cross, at that moment he gave up the ghost, he was not the spiritual Son of God. He couldn't be. Because God is a holy God, and what fellowship hath light with darkness? He was made, Jesus Christ was made sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Jesus passed from righteousness to unrighteousness and died in that condition, but because he died in that condition, and he wasn't supposed to die under the penalty of sin because he didn't commit sin. This then gave God the right to raise him from the dead. Other people had been raised from the dead, but nobody had ever been raised from spiritual death. And this gave God the opportunity to sit up on the cross, watching the cross, the whole scenario, and he's on his throne, and he looks down and he sees this, and he says, okay, now is when we are going to see the seed of the woman crush the head of Satan himself and bring his power to naught. Because Satan, you motivated people to kill him, even though he did not commit sin. Sin, and I worked a work so that he could be made sin and die under that condition. You blew it, boy. You blew it. And now that gives me the right to release my life back into Him and raise Him up from the dead. Raise Him up from the dead. Not just the physical death, but the spiritual death, the sin that He was made to be. I now can release my life and work a redemption work in Him, if you will, and raise Him up to what we call newness of life. And I will not only do that, but because He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, I am now going to sit Him on my right hand, where He will rule and reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and there's nothing you can do. It is over. It is over. Now look in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin. See, we were already dead in sin. We didn't even know it. We did not know. Listen to this. We did not know that we were just as dead as Jesus before He died. You understand what I mean? He's on that cross. Right before He dies, He's made sin. We were just as dead as Jesus on that cross right before He died. He was made sin, so were we. But we were born that way. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened us together with Christ. That means in the same way that He raised Jesus from the dead, He has raised us from the dead. And He's talking about spiritual death. The same way that He raised Jesus up from being made sin to being made life, He raised us up in the exact same way. The same life that God released into Jesus to raise Him from the dead is the exact same life that God has released into us. There is no difference. We will never be deity, but as far as life, nature, and character, there's no difference. As He is, so are we in this world. We are exactly the same as Jesus Christ. We're just not deity. And He says, He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means we were raised up the same way. And positionally speaking, even though we're here on planet Earth, God says you hold the same rank as my son Jesus seated up here next to me. You are, as far as I'm concerned, seated here with Him. That in the ages to come, He, God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, not by anything you've done, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. We focus so much on the act of the crucifixion, when guys, everybody and their brother was crucified the same way. The difference was that Jesus was nailed to that cross as having the life and the nature of God. The real, the worst thing that happened was not the beating, was not the nails. The worst thing that happened to Him was when He was made sin. That was the worst thing that happened. Had He not been made sin, He'd just be another person who died on a cross. Just another person who shed blood on a cross. But God honored His blood. God honored His life. God honored what He did. And because of that, now we can be born again. We can have life eternal. We can see, one of the reasons why it is so easy to motivate people with all that the preaching about the nails were driven into His hands and into His feet, and He was beaten and whipped, and His back looked like hamburger. And all. The reason that we can preach those kind of sermons and people react to them is because we are relating to something we can understand, which is physical pain. That's why we relate so much to sermons that go into all that great detail about what He went through physically. Remember that movie, The Passion of the Christ? Why did that stir people so much? Because of the graphic violence it depicted on the screen. That's why people were moved to tears and so forth. Well, praise God. I mean, I'm glad the movie impacted people. But the movie missed the passing from life unto death. The movie missed that He was made our sin. How in the world can you portray that on a screen? See, that's what we can't relate to. We can't relate to having the life of God and then passing from life unto death. We can't relate to that. The truth of the matter is, we don't even have a physical, emotional something that helps us know I was born again. Now, I know people have different feelings and different experiences, but what I'm saying is born again is not about emotions, it's about a spiritual change. So some people get born again, they don't ever feel anything. And other people talk about what they felt, and the people that didn't feel anything, they start wondering, well, did I really get saved because, you know, I didn't feel anything. It's not about what you feel. It's who you put your faith in. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you admit, yes, I am lost. Yes, I am a sinner. I was born this way. I don't know anything any different. I don't know what it's like to live with the life of God on the inside of me. But because of what God has said and because of what Jesus did for me, I realize something needs to change in me because, yeah, I don't measure up to the revelation of holiness that is recorded here in the Bible. So I need some help with this, and Jesus is the only one who can help me. So I will put my faith in Him to receive Him as my Lord and Savior. And when I do, God responds, and God moves on me by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I am born again, no matter what I feel, no matter what I don't feel. I'm born again because of my faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we can't relate to. We relate to the blood and the beatings, the nails. We relate to the physical pain. But we don't relate to being made sin. And you know what? If the image of the physical pain impacts people to the point that they call upon Jesus to be saved, praise God for it. And I mean that. Praise God for it. But the mistake we make is exalting the act of crucifixion above His being made sin. Had He not been made sin, we still couldn't be born again. He had to die in that condition to pay the full price. I'm sorry it had to be like that. I really am. But even as I stand here and I'm the one teaching this, I can't relate to being made sin. I can't relate to the magnitude of that. I really can't. But He knew, because when He was on that cross and when He was made sin, He knew, He sensed, I'll say it this way, He felt that loss on the inside of Him, and He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And at that moment, I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing He couldn't wait to die. I want to get this over. See, He knew what was coming. He knew He was going to be raised from the dead. He knew it. And I'm just me, but the moment that He was made sin, I'm thinking He wanted to get this over as quickly as possible. I don't want to live on this earth any longer like this than I have to. I want to hurry and die because I know You are going to raise me up again. I know You will. And I have no idea how long it seemed to Him that He was in hell. You know, we talk about, well, on that third day, guess what, guys? There aren't any calendars in hell. There aren't any clocks in hell. The time He spent in hell, to Him, it might have seemed like 1,000 years. We just don't know. But regardless of how long it seemed to Him, bottom line is this, the whole time He was there, He knew. He knew. The plan of God is me slain from the foundation of the world. That means I will be raised. I will be raised. So no matter how long it takes down here, for the hope that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And He was raised from the dead. And now, faith in Him gets us raised from the dead too. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. See, when we talk about communion, we talk about the bread and the juice being symbolic of, you know, His body and His blood. And that's true. It is. I mean, He even said so. However, it wasn't simply a matter of, well, we read that. Here, you know, take, eat, this is My body. Take, drink, this is My blood. Shed for you and all this other, what, the way He said it. But see, when He was talking about that, He was looking at it from a different perspective. I'm doing this for you. And it's just not My body and My blood. Everybody's been crucified, body and blood. But I'm doing this for you because it symbolizes I passed from life to death for you, so that when you receive me, you pass from death to life. When we receive communion here in just a little bit, the idea is, okay, thank you, Jesus, for your body. Thank you for your blood. But most of all, thank you for passing from life to death for me.